Issues Etc. is listener-supported. We rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Now, if you appreciate Issues Etc., please consider making a tax-deductible gift today. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And thanks for your support.
We will restore science to its rightful place and wield technology's wonders.
The gospel is not only the message that the church takes to the world. The gospel is the source of the church's very existence.
People have the attention span of hummingbirds on cocaine. It's got to feel good right now. And to some degree, that's the way we also think about church.
Southern Illinois truck drivers, love issues, etc.
Okay, so yesterday, Easter Sunday, more than 2 billion Christians at various time zones are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Biggest day in the church's year, the resurrection, Easter. Are those 2 billion Christians just wasting their time? Are they celebrating a myth or a grand conspiracy that has been passed off as truth? Are they celebrating a man who really didn't die and rise again, but who only succumbed to the tortures of the cross, swooned, was presumed dead, and then revived a couple days later and let everyone believe that he'd risen from the dead? You know, there are all sorts of alternative explanations to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do any of them compare with the presentation that the apostles laid forth, that Christ himself proclaimed in his resurrection? Do any of them compare with the resurrection itself? We're going to answer some objections to the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ here in this Hour of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We are coming to you live this Monday afternoon. It's the 13th of April. Our call-in number, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is going to join us, by the way, for this whole hour. 1-877-623-6943-877-623-MYIE. Our in-studio email address is talkback@issuesetc.org. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is a regular guest. He's Professor Emeritus at the University of Bedfordshire in England. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's Distinguished Research Professor of Philosophy and Christian Thought at Patrick Henry College and author and editor of more than 50 books, including History, Law, and Christianity. Dr. Montgomery, welcome back.
Thank you.
What do you say to someone who says it doesn't really matter whether or not Jesus actually rose from the dead? What really matters is that we believe he did.
Well, the problem with that, of course, is that anyone can say that about any kind of belief whatsoever. One could say it's not really important whether the great pumpkin arrives at Thanksgiving time. The really important thing is that we believe it. Obviously, belief has got to be founded on fact. If belief is not centered on what is actually the case, then it turns out to be a myth. And frankly, I wouldn't want to have my eternal life depend upon a myth. I mean, eternity is a very long time, and it seems to me that if we're going to maintain any kind of religious position whatsoever, it had better be a position so solid that we can be sure that we can trust it for eternity. And therefore, I really don't have a lot of patience with people who take that kind of subjectivistic view. Obviously, the sects and cults approach things that way. Because they have no choice. They don't have any solid foundation for their personal experience, and so their personal experience is presented as the be-all and end-all of religion. A number of years ago, we were minding our own business on a Saturday morning, and uh, here in Strasbourg, a knock comes at the door, and there are these two characters in funereal black suits and short haircuts. And I said, ah, you must be either CIA, who have finally caught up with me, or you're Mormon missionaries. Which is it? And they leapt into the air with a shriek and admitted they were Mormon missionaries. And I invited them in, and I expected some kind of meaningful religious presentation. And all they would talk about is the birding in the bosom, the birding in the bosom. In other words, their personal experience of Mormonism. All that that indicated was, at best, that Mormon bosoms burn at a higher centigrade than non-Mormon bosoms. It doesn't say anything about the the truth of any affirmation that they might make. Now, if Christians descend to that level, what they do is to reduce historic Christian faith to a matter of personal interest. We don't want that. Easter is supposed to prevent exactly that.
Okay, let's deal with one of the alternate theories, alternate to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, that actually was in play at the time of Christ's death and resurrection, and that is the stolen body theory. His disciples or some other agents somehow managed to do what Jesus' opponents feared would happen, secret the body away, and then claim a resurrection.
Well, the accounts say that the Jewish religious leaders went to Pilate and asked for a guard to be put on the tomb where Jesus' body had been placed to prevent even a rumor that the body had been stolen. All right. Now, it would have been bizarre for the writers of the Gospels to put in something like this. If actually anything like that had been a reality, it's the last thing that they would have put in. What this indicates is simply that the Jewish religious leaders didn't believe that Jesus could rise from the dead, but they didn't want to have any rumors start. All of these theories, alternative theories to the factuality of the resurrection, have one thing in common. They have not a single whit of historical evidence in their favor. No contemporary actually asserts that any of those things happened. And therefore, there's a very simple choice that we have. Either we go along with what the eyewitnesses say happened, namely a physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, or we speculate. And, you know, there are an infinite number of possibilities. I mean, heavens, Jesus could have, the body might have been taken away by Martians on an invisible spacecraft. I mean, there are an infinite number of possibilities in a contingent universe, but only an imbecile employs that kind of reasoning against solid eyewitness historical evidence.
All right. Here's one that I think people find plausible, given what is reported in the account, or what they think is reported in the account. The women coming to the tomb early in the morning simply got the location wrong. They went to the wrong tomb. They found an empty tomb, supposed it to be one that should have been filled with the body of Jesus, and alleged a resurrection.
Well, you know, even if they lacked a decent gyroscope and or a GPS, and they somehow managed to get the tomb wrong, how does one account for the fact that they met an angel? They met an angel, and the angel said, "He is risen, and he's gone before you into Galilee." You know, moreover, Jesus' body had been placed in the tomb of a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. This was Joseph of Arimathea. And therefore, they would not have gotten the tomb wrong.
One of the theories that probably has been around as long as the claim of the resurrection is called the swoon theory. Jesus, through lack of blood and the tortures of the cross and the preceding events, simply loses consciousness, and these primitive people, not being able to distinguish death from unconsciousness, buried him prematurely. He later revived, made his way out of the tomb, and then in some form or another allowed the story to persist that he'd risen from the dead.
Well, if you can believe that, you can certainly not have any problem with the resurrection. I mean, that kind of theory requires infinitely more belief or credulity than anything connected with the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. First of all, Roman crucifixion teams really knew their business. They had lots of practice. The Appian Way was lined with crosses. This was a hideous kind of death, and these Roman crucifixion teams were trained to know that they actually had polished off the individual. And in the case of Jesus, the account says that a lance was struck into his side, put into his side, and out came blood and water, that's lymph, and the cardiac sac around the heart was clearly penetrated. Listen, this man was dead. And the idea that he somehow revived in the tomb, what happened then? I mean, what did he do, sneak off somewhere? You know, go to Spain on a holiday? I mean, that kind of thing is utterly inconsistent with his life, his ministry, the integrity of everything that he did.
Let's take a break right here, Dr. Montgomery. When we come back, I want the remainder of your response to the alleged swooning of Jesus and later revival to claim a resurrection. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. We're answering objections and alternative theories to the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ this Monday, the 13th of April, here on Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our call-in number, we'd love to hear from you. Questions or comments for Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943, or email questions or comments to us right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. When we come back, how unlikely is the revival of a swooned Jesus as opposed to what the biblical account presents? A dead Jesus, alive after 3 days. We'll be right back. We've interviewed 4 members of the President's Council on Bioethics since President Obama announced his decision to allow federal funding of embryonic stem cell research. Dr. Robert George.
In all the talk about curing Alzheimer's and Parkinson's disease and so forth, who shuffles off the stage is the victim, the tiny embryonic human being who will now be sacrificed, treated as disposable research material.
Dr. Gilbert Mylander.
Science itself always has moral agendas at work. It's not as if it's value-free. If we suppose that it's entirely neutral with respect to moral questions, it's not.
Dr. William Hurlbut.
Bottom line is whether we as a society are going to endorse the instrumental use of human life at its earliest stages in scientific research.
And Dr. Leon Cass.
He simply said, I think this is the right thing to do. I respect your opinion, but there was no argument other than cures will be forthcoming. That's an argument that only shows a very shallow understanding of the moral question.
Defending life from beginning to end, issues, etc. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest for answering objections against the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. When we went to the break, you were in the middle of your response to the so-called swoon theory. And it sounds like you were saying, Dr. Montgomery, that this theory, alternate to the bodily resurrection of Jesus, really raises more difficult questions than it claims to answer about what happened on Easter morning.
Well, sure it does. This theory was presented historically by Venturini, a German philosopher of the 18th century. And in the 18th century, philosophers decided that philosophical truth was absolute and historical data were unimportant. And therefore, they felt they could simply make assertions that had no basis in historical evidence. We've certainly gotten beyond this, at least we have in realms other than theology. And it seems to me that what we ought to do in a case like this is to ask ourselves simply this: what kind of evidence is there that Jesus died on the cross? And that's been answered definitively. There is an article written by a medical specialist, a historian, and a theologian. This article appeared in the Journal of the American Medical Association, the JAMA, in 1986. The JAMA, by the way, is the journal that your local doctor should be reading. It's the definitive journal having to do with the current medical research. If he isn't reading this, you should change your doctor immediately. Anyway, that article concluded, and it's almost a book-length article, that the evidence historically is overwhelming that Jesus died on the cross. Scientifically, he died on the cross. All right, if that's the case, then any kind of swoon theory that he didn't die on the cross and revived subsequently is out the window. We simply can't go along with that. And then we have the interesting problem that these historical records show that over a 40-day period after the crucifixion, Jesus had physical contact with his disciples, and this included people like Thomas who didn't believe it. In other words, they were convinced by the empirical reality of Jesus' presence that, in fact, he had risen from the dead. And at the end of these 40 days, he publicly ascended into heaven. Now, our choice is perfectly simple here. Either we go along with the solid repertorial evidence of what happened, or we are frightened witless by this, or so irritated by it, and so unwilling to allow ourselves to admit our sin and our need for Christ, that we come up with 135 nonsensical objections that have absolutely no basis in fact.
It sounds like that one doesn't hold a lot of water. What about an impersonation theory? Jesus did in fact die, and then someone got the bright idea of simply putting flesh and bones on his resurrection claims by impersonating a risen Jesus.
Well, the disciples had had intimate contact with Jesus over a three-year period, and to imagine that they would have been deceived by this, you know, passes the bounds of all credulity. This is like asking if, let's say, after you have spent the 3 years in college with your major professor, it's possible for someone to impersonate the professor, and you're not going to know the difference.
Ken in Orlando, Florida, emails us. He says, I recently had a conversation with a retired judge about the resurrection. His response to my arguments for the resurrection was that there was no way of proving it. He seemed to require a different type of evidence than he allowed in his courtroom. Any suggestions for future discussion?
It's hard to imagine that a judge could want any other kind of evidence than the sort of evidence that is acceptable in a court of law. We are faced in life with a single world in which we all operate. And in this world, either things happen or they don't. And if there is evidence that things happen in this world, even though they may be very strange things, they may not be things we would expect, we simply have to go along with them. Otherwise, we're taking the approach that we know the limits of our universe, and certain things are just not allowable. And therefore, we're not going to accept evidence for those, no matter how strong the evidence is. But to know that, we'd have to have a comprehensive divine knowledge of the universe and know what's possible and what isn't. But as human beings, we don't have that kind of knowledge at all. We have to go along with factual evidence, even though it leads us in directions that we might not expect. Otherwise, we're like that old farmer. You know, the farmer, he's had contact with pigs and horses and cows, and they take him to the zoo. And for the first time, he sees a giraffe. He looks at this thing, and he covers his eyes, and he says, there ain't no such animal. faced with the giraffe, he has a choice. He's either got to expand his experience and go along with the empirical evidence that's there before him, or he has to close off his universe and refuse to accept that evidence. I think that the judge in that particular call, unfortunately, is very much like that old farmer. The fact is that we don't know the universe that well. Wasn't it Woody Allen who says in his essay, My Philosophy, can we know the universe? My God, it's hard enough finding your way around in Chinatown. We don't know the universe that well. And so if we have powerful, overwhelming historical evidence that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and we don't go along with it, we have only ourselves to blame, and the consequences, unfortunately, are that we don't benefit from that resurrection so as to have a resurrection to eternal life in the presence of God ourselves.
Here's another one. Jesus' body remained in the tomb, but there was a spiritual resurrection. The disciples had some sort of experience of a spiritually resurrected Christ, and they told the story of a bodily resurrection to kind of give some explanatory force to what they experienced as a spiritual resurrection of Christ.
Oh, piffle, piffle, and triple piffle. They didn't do any such thing. The accounts say that Jesus ate with them, all right, ate with them, that Thomas touched the nail prints in Jesus' hand, was able to put his hand in his side. There are overwhelming evidences of the physicality of the whole thing. And to say that the disciples fabricated this is without any foundation whatsoever. All the evidence presented is that this was a physical resurrection. Now, the body had characteristics beyond that of an ordinary body. That's clear. Jesus was able to pass through walls, for example, and appear suddenly and so on. But we know today that matter and energy are co-convertible. The fact of the matter is it's possible to pass back and forth from matter to energy. And Jesus was God Almighty, so of course he could do this kind of thing. The point of the physical resurrection is that Jesus conquered the powers of death, and the devil's power to destroy the physical was shown to be inadequate. It wasn't able to accomplish this. And also, this is to show that at the end of time, all will be restored. Our physical bodies will be restored to us. In other words, the devil is not going to gain anything in this situation. As long as we're willing to face the facts and the evidence that have been provided by solid eyewitnesses to what happened.
With only about 30 seconds here, does the later testimony of the apostles, namely the things that are recorded and written by them later in the New Testament, give any weight to a spiritual resurrection versus a bodily resurrection? About 30 seconds before our break, Dr. Montgomery.
Not in the slightest. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul talks about all of these people who saw the physical resurrection of Christ and the Christ physically resurrected, and he says, and he appeared to over 500 others, most of them remaining to the present, still alive in the present. Meaning, if you didn't believe this, for goodness sake, go and check with some of them.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is professor emeritus at the University of Bedfordshire in England, a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's distinguished research professor of philosophy and Christian thought at Patrick Henry College, and author and editor of more than 50 books, including History, Law, and Christianity. You'll find information on Dr. Montgomery's books under the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org. Got a half hour more with Dr. Montgomery answering objections to the bodily resurrection of Jesus on the other side of this break. What kind of objections have you heard or do you have about the bodily resurrection of Christ? You can call or email us during this break, 1-877-623-MYIE, 1-877-623-6943, or our email address in studio, talkback@issuesetc.org. talkback@issuesetc.org. When we come back, where do we go next? There's so many more objections. How about this one? It was and hallucination. Think about it. These men are distraught. They have spent 3 years with their beloved master, only to see him, almost in a wink of an eye, tried, tortured, killed, and stuffed into a tomb. They're traumatized. Wouldn't anyone be traumatized after this? And suffering from this trauma, psychological, emotional, whatever it may be, they begin to hallucinate that they're seeing him alive. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilk. Dr. John Warg Montgomery is our guest. We're answering objections to the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Dr. Montgomery, with all what we've learned about how people react to stress, the crucifixion of Jesus certainly had to be a traumatic experience for his disciples. Afterwards, emotionally, psychologically, they are completely wrung out. Is it reasonable that they began to hallucinate a risen Christ? And then later, kind of interpreted this as a genuine experience, or at least passed it off as a genuine experience?
Well, there's no evidence psychologically of mass hallucination. Mass hallucination is a great deal different from individual redoings of what happens because of psychological stress. And here we have a considerable number of people who say that they had contact with Jesus after his crucifixion. And these accounts are in great detail. This isn't like, say, the Fatima vision where some children see something whirling around in the sky. This is an instance where we have, for example, the account of the Emmaus Road experience where Jesus eats fish with his disciples. Now, a number of years ago, I did a couple of books on the occult, including a book entitled Principalities and Powers. And I did some research on ghosts. And I never found a fish-eating ghost. Now, one of the reasons for this may very well be that ghosts don't have any stomachs, and therefore they're not interested in cuisine au poisson. But in any case, there's just no way that hallucinations are going to provide the degree of detail that we have in these post-resurrection accounts. These are accounts, and they're also accounts by ordinary people. I mean, these are not people who have a psychological screw loose somewhere, the kind of people who would either inadvertently or consciously fabricate material of this kind. This is obvious from the accounts that we have of the reaction of the disciples at the time of the crucifixion. There's Peter. He's scared to death. And he even denies that he had contact with Jesus, and they try to smoke him out by recognizing his dialect, and he is panic stricken in the face of this. These are not people who are in a position to engage in that kind of hallucinatory behavior. Plus the fact, as I said at the beginning, that you don't have psychologically a phenomenon of mass hallucination in detail like this as a consideration at all.
Okay, staying with that one for a moment, it seems to me that that people will willingly die for something they believe to be true but is in fact not true. But I would consider it rather rare for someone to die, especially the kind of death that most of the apostles eventually die, for something they know to be false.
Well, yes, and this is one of the strongest arguments in favor of the veracity of their claims. All through history, you've had people who surely have died for things that were true, but they have believed the things to be true. For example, a few years ago, there was this this cultic mass suicide thing where they believed that they would somehow arrive on another planet. That kind of thing we see as actually the case. But that's totally different from people manufacturing something, knowing that it isn't true, and then going ahead and dying for it. That is just outside of human experience. People are not going to do this. And therefore, when the writers of the New Testament present in full honesty and sincerity the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they are certainly not going to go out and die for this when they have manufactured the story. Eusebius, the church historian at the time of Constantine the Great, 4th century, in one of the few humorous passages of the ecclesiastical history that he wrote, says, we can imagine it. They get together, they decide, well, we're going to go out, we're going to die for Jesus rising from the dead, and he never did that at all. I mean, this is utter nonsense, and we should recognize it as such.
So does that argument also work equally well, not only against hallucination theory as an alternative to the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, but also a conspiracy theory, or that they were merely spinning yarns, telling stories that they never intended anyone to take literally?
Of course it does. And if instead of speculating about this, listeners to this program would simply take the resurrection accounts as we have them in the New Testament and read these, I cannot imagine that they would regard them as anything less than sincere and straightforward historical accounts. The stuff, reads that way. It was J.B. Phillips, the translator, the paraphraser of the New Testament, who said, when I was doing my translation, it was like wiring a house without turning the mains off. I mean, this stuff carries its own weight. There's a dynamism there, and you can see that what's going on here is a straight statement of what happened and an account of how the lives of these people were transformed by it. And that same transformation is available today on exactly the same terms. If one will accept that Jesus is God Almighty, he died on the cross for our sins, and he rose again for our justification.
Okay, you've talked about this several times throughout the course of our conversation so far, and you've referred to what would be commonly called the New Testament as this kind of documentary evidence of eyewitness accounts, in particular the gospel accounts, who are either eyewitness accounts from the authors or from close associates of the authors. So make the case, if you would, for our audience, that these documents should be dealt with as any other documentary evidence.
The texts of the books of the New Testament are the best attested texts of the classical world. We have more and better manuscript evidence that these come from the time, and we have extrinsic evidence that they were written by the people that they are traditionally attributed to. We have statements of students of the Apostle John to the effect that John told them that Matthew, Levi, the apostle and tax collector, wrote the first gospel in Aramaic, and then it was translated to Greek. That John Mark, the companion of the apostle Peter, wrote the gospel of Mark. That Luke's gospel was written by the physician who accompanied St. Paul on his missionary journeys. And, of course, that John himself said that he wrote the gospel that carries his name. Now, that kind of historical attribution is very rare for the ancient world. If you don't go along with that, if you feel uncomfortable with that, before you can throw out these materials as being unhistorical, you've got to toss out virtually your entire knowledge of Greco-Roman antiquity, because for Caesar, Cicero, Thucydides, Aristotle, the rest of them, the evidence is not as strong as it is for the solidity of the New Testament documents.
So if someone says, look, these are the Christians' holy books. They are, the metaphysical writings of Christian thinkers in the ancient world and never intended to be taken as a regular, straightforward historical narrative. How would you respond with about a minute and a half?
Well, I would immediately send them to the first few paragraphs of the Gospel according to St. Luke. Luke says, I followed all this stuff closely from the beginning, and I am simply telling you what actually happened. Historians have compared this to the writings of classical historians. This is an attempt to say that this material should be relied upon as factual. It isn't some kind of mythical, religious, spiritual writing. It simply declares that God came to earth, and here's the evidence for it.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. When we come back, we'll be speaking more with him on the subject of answering objections against the bodily resurrection. Of course, Dr. Montgomery spent quite a bit of time in courtrooms, small and large. We're going to let him apply some of his expertise in making the case when we come back, making the case, if we were in a court of law with a reasonable jury of peers listening to this case, what would a case for the bodily resurrection of Jesus actually sound like? And would it be the kind of case that would be tossed out by the judge, disregarded by a jury, or should be seriously considered for the claims that it makes and the evidence that it presents? Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is Professor Emeritus at the University of Bedfordshire in England, a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's a distinguished research professor of philosophy and Christian thought at Patrick Henry College and author and editor of more than 50 books, including History, Law, and Christianity. 10 minutes left with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery after this break. Still plenty of time for your phone calls and for your email on answering the objections to the bodily resurrection of Christ. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 1-877-623-6943, and our in-studio email address for your questions and your comments. We'll get them right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. That phone number again, 1-877-623-6943. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Our guest, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, we're talking about some of the objections often raised against the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and answering those objections. Dr. Montgomery is International Director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, held each summer in Strasbourg, France. Dr. Montgomery, tell us a little bit about this annual academy.
Well, the purpose of it is to provide an institute of advanced studies in the defense of the faith. And one of the sad things about American Christianity is that the churches speak to their own, and they do not make an attempt to give the evidence that will bring the unbeliever to see the necessity of making a commitment for Jesus Christ. And so what we try to do for 2 weeks each summer is to present the major objections that non-Christians offer today to the truth of Christianity, the new atheism and all the rest of it, and we provide the best answers, the kinds of answers that can be put directly into use in the local church and in personal evangelism. And each summer we have four professors. Two of them are different every summer. Two of them are the same. Craig Parton, who is a regular on Issues Etc., and myself are always teaching, and then we have two guest professors, and in the course of the 2 weeks, we cover the gamut of objections to Christian faith and offer the best answers. And this takes place in the French Rhineland, which makes it a wonderful cultural experience at the same time. We're full for this summer. We take only 20 registrants each year. We're full for July this coming month or so, but we strongly recommend that listeners to Issues Etc. consider signing up for 2010, for July 2010, the middle 2 weeks of 2010. And information on this is available from the Academy website, which is www.apologeticsacademy.eu, EU for Europe. We strongly recommend this, and you should consider registering for this in September or earlier if you want to do so, because, as I say, we take only 20 participants each summer, and this has become very popular, and we want the people to come who can have the greatest impact in using the material that we present when they get back to their homes. We have people from all over the globe who come to this. Last year we had Australians, New Zealanders. We had people coming from Romania. The majority are generally from the United States and Canada, and that's just fine, and we encourage you to get in touch with us. It's an incredible experience, and there's nothing else like it anywhere else.
Folks, you can find out more about the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights at our website, issuesetc.org. Click On Demand, and you'll find a link there, issuesetc.org. Here is Don in Junction City, Kansas. Don, thank you for waiting, and welcome.
Yeah, we need to remember the events that occurred on Good Friday afternoon when we had the 3 hours of darkness, we had the earthquake, and the graves opened. And I'm sure this may be the reason they placed the guard at the tomb. And then we have the report of the guard. Now, can you imagine Roman guards sleeping on duty? And if they woke up and saw who was stealing the body, why didn't they go after and pursue him? It'd be very difficult to carry a dead body away. And if they really did not believe that Jesus rose from the dead, why didn't they go out and search for the body? All they would have had to have done is produce a still dead body to discredit the resurrection. They knew the resurrection occurred. Thank you.
Don, thank you very much, and thanks for listening in Kansas. Your comments there, Dr. Montgomery.
Yeah, those are all strong points.
Okay, let's enter the courtroom, if we could, and see if you can, in your own with your own expertise as arguing a case, present in a simple way, as you would to a jury, the case for the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Yes, members of the jury, the New Testament documents have been accepted by this court as admissible evidence under the ancient documents rule. That means that you must consider seriously what they say about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we have seen from these documents that the testimonies to the resurrection are solid. They are not testimonies that derive from biased witnesses or from people who would try to deceive. They are the kind of testimonies that you would accept in ordinary situations in your own lives. The problem with this, of course, is that they present a miracle, and the greatest miracle of all, a resurrection from the dead. And you may very well say to yourselves, I just can't go along with this. I don't understand a miracle like this. Well, I don't understand it either. The issue isn't understanding it. The issue is whether it occurred. What is a resurrection, after all? A resurrection is a person dead at point A and alive again at point B. Now, we don't have this in our experience, but we do have plenty of instances of people alive at point A and dead at point B. And therefore, we are certainly able to make that distinction. If we didn't make that distinction, we'd be burying the wrong people. And the same situation existed in the first century. The people there had not had contact with resurrections, but they certainly knew the difference between a live person and a dead person. And we have seen from these testimonies that they saw their Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, dead and buried. And then for 40 days, they had contact with that same person, and he promised them eternal life on the basis of what he had done for them on the cross. Under these circumstances, we don't introduce philosophical objections. We don't know the universe well enough to be able to rule out resurrections. What we do is to focus on the factuality of what he did. And that's the reason that his life and his ministry became the center of history. That's why our calendars run from him to the present. And this is an opportunity for you as members of the jury not merely to agree to this, not merely to vote in favor of this event, but to assimilate it personally, to accept him as your Lord and Master. And if you do this, then the resurrection that he engaged in will become the basis of your own eternal life. Surely it's worth a positive decision.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is Professor Emeritus at the University of Bedfordshire in England. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He is Distinguished Research Professor of Philosophy and Christian Thought at Patrick Henry College, and he is author and editor of more than 50 books, including History, Law, and Christianity. Dr. Montgomery, it is always a pleasure. Thank you so much for your time.
You're most welcome.
Folks, you can help us defend the faith and teach the truth by making a tax-deductible gift to Support Issues, etc. You can donate online at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Here's the address again, LPR Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You know, we've spent a lot of time this hour talking about who, what, where, when, all of those questions about the resurrection. Now, let me talk to you a little bit about the why of the resurrection. St. Paul says, if Christ is not raised, and this is really crucial for St. Paul. Remember, he had also witnessed the resurrection several years late. The risen Christ appearing to him on the Damascus Road, entirely unexpected. He was on his way to squelch the testimony of those who continued to say Jesus was alive, when Paul knew full well he had to be dead. And then the risen Christ appears to him. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul is converted from rank unbeliever to great witness of the resurrection, of Jesus Christ and him crucified for sinners. And St. Paul will later say to the Corinthians that if Christ is not raised, then nothing of what he taught, nothing of what he preached, is worth believing. If Christ is not raised, then there is no forgiveness of sins, and there is no eternal life, and those who have died already have perished if Christ is not raised. But Paul's simply not making a case in court. He's actually bearing witness to the risen, to the crucified and risen Christ for you, for me. So he says, but now Christ has been raised, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ has been raised. And what does that mean? What hangs upon that? Not just the truth of the Christian faith, but my life and your life. The forgiveness of sins. If Christ is not raised, there isn't any. We are under the wrath of God. We will die in our sins and perish in our sins. But Christ has been raised. This is why the resurrection took place. There at the cross, Christ defeated death once and for all by dying, by swallowing up death for everyone. He rests in the tomb for 3 days, only to emerge alive, completely alive, because death could not hold him. So that you and I might be certain that what he won for us at the cross, forgiveness of sins, life and salvation, really, truly is ours. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.